Alfred Einstein spoke of the relativity of time. And I have no idea what he was talking about. The worker based at work on a Wednesday afternoon, looks at the clock and says, it's 2.5 hours until 5. Time drags. The 13-year-old boy sitting in double chemistry on a Friday afternoon as he anticipates the weekend coming into the first 10 minutes of double chemistry goes, time is dragging. But the person lying on holiday beside the beach on their beautiful sun lounger on the Friday afternoon before they have to take the return flight home on the Saturday back to sunny Northern Ireland goes, my goodness, how time has flown this week on holiday. Time. Everyone's talking about time to one degree or another. J.K. Rowling was having trouble finishing her fifth Harry Potter book, and her fans grew impatient, and one was quoted as saying, well, if she doesn't hurry, we're going to move on from caring about her for somebody else. Why? Because the fans were growing impatient over the time it was taking her to finish her next book. You see, it seems to me we live in a culture that is incessantly concerned about time. How long is it going to take us to get there? We use words like, we want it now, we want it instantly, we want it quick, we want it fast. But as we look at this passage of Scripture tonight in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we're going to find that it's not humans who are in control of time, but God is. It's not humanity that is in control of time, God is. In fact, we're going to find as we read Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and we read these verses through the words of the psalmist David in Psalm 31 verse 15, we're going to find this. Our times are in his hands. Our times are in his hands. That's our theme for this evening. One writer said this about time. An atheist denies the very existence of God, perhaps even insults God, perhaps even uses God's name in vain. Some modern scientists claim that true science must explain the origin of the cosmos without any reference to God. Some televangelists seek to manipulate God, frequently using God's name and Jesus' name in healing services, ultimately to enrich themselves. Sometimes Christians speak to God in prayer as if God were a mere pal. A theologian sometimes dissects the very nature of God as if God were a creature. In our busyness and all of us, at times, we forget that God is in charge of all things and not ourselves. You see, as we read Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and try to learn from the words of Solomon, we're going to discover our times are in his hands. And when Solomon wrote this message to Israel, they, like many of us, were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were uprooting, they were settling, they were moving about in commerce and in activity, and they felt, like many of us, that time was in their hands. And so as Solomon writes to them, he wants to give them perspective. He wants them to look at their world not through their own lenses, but through God-shaped lenses. He wants them to see that their times were in his hand. And so as you look at the text, it breaks down quite easily for us. Not that it's easy to explain, but it breaks down easily for us. In verses 1 to 8, Solomon uses poetry to communicate that there's a time for everything. Now, some people think that the brain is split in two. There's parts of life that appeal to the creative side of our brain, and there's parts of life that appeal to the more thinking side of our brain, the more didactic side of our brain. So you could say Solomon uses poetry to communicate to the creative side of your brain in verses 1 to 8. And then in verses 9 to 15, Solomon uses prose. He uses teaching to reflect on the poetry that he has just used. As you look at the lines for all 14 of them in chapter 3, verses 1 to 14, you'll see the word time is used 28 times. Solomon wants us to grasp this truth. Our times are in his hands. Our times are in his hands. One writer said this, as he looked at this poem particularly, Even though humanity is the grammatical subject of the various infinitives, people plant and pluck up, people mourn and dance, the human subject is by no means the determiner of such events. Solomon makes clear that God alone is the one who determines. God is primary, albeit implicit. He is the actor on the temporal scene. The ever-constant swings of time's pendulum are suspended and upheld firmly by God. Solomon wants us to see through all of the human events, there's a time to plant, there's a time to uproot, there's a time to mourn, there's a time to dance, there's a time to speak, and there's a time to shut up. Behind all of them is God. He's in control of history, not just for Israel, but for you and for me. So three quick things. You say, Jonathan, there's nothing quick about your sermons. Okay. Firstly, God is in control of time. Verses 1 to 8, God is in control of time. Consider in the text the summary statement, chapter 3, verse 1. Solomon writes, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. Now, I promised I wouldn't sing tonight because some of you know songs have been made about such poetry. I promise not to break into any singing this evening. But just as spring turns into summer, and summer turns into autumn, and autumn into winter, and winter back into spring, life consists of seasons. We go from infancy to adolescence, to our teens, to our young adulthood, to our middle age years, then to our senior years, and then to our golden twilight years. There's a time for everything, and every season, and every activity under heaven. You see, far from being a fatalist, Solomon here has come to a proper appreciation of human living, of human dying, of human thinking, of human actions. And he sees behind them all the God of history. Now you say, Johnny, why do you have such a theocentric or God-centered view of this text? Well, if you look at Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2, look what it says of God. It says, do not be quick with your mouth, do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. Why? God is in heaven. And you are on earth, so let your words be few. So as I read Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, it says, there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. I think Solomon wants us to see we are creatures living on earth. God is the creator who lives in heaven. And so he is looking down, you could say, on every activity that is happening under heaven. God is in heaven. Psalmist says, God is in heaven, and so does Solomon. So everything is within his time. Philip Ryken, a wonderful writer, said this, God is the king of time. He regulates our minutes and our seconds. He rules our moments and all our days. Nothing happens in life without his superintendence. Everything happens when it happens because God is sovereign over time. He's also a God of order. God's sovereignty has chronology, which is evident from the very beginning of time when God divided the days of the creation. We see it in every change of season, the turning of summer into autumn and the coming of springtime and after winter. God is in control of time. Now, there's no doubt in a crowd this size, there are things that have happened to you that mystify you. Because you say, Johnny, you've made some pretty bold, generic statements about the fact that God is in control of time. Yes, he is. But we must also recognize that we live east of Eden. We live in the brokenness of a sin-marred world. But it's not that God is out of control. We look at the temporal things that happen to us through temporal lenses, and yet God is the Lord of history. He's the one in control of all things. He looks at the events in our lives, not through temporal lenses, but through eternal lenses. So Solomon reflects on the normal, natural experiences of human living, and some of them are very difficult to understand, but let's try and pick them apart a little. Look at verse 2. He says there's a time to be born, and there's a time to die. Both the cradle and the deathbed, you could say, all follow God's timetable. How do we know this? Well, there's a time to be born. Psalm 139, verse 13, David writes, "For you, O God, you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb." And so even David says, "You even knew me before I was born. All my days are ordained for you, written in your book." There's a time to be born, Solomon says, and so does David. But there's also a time to die. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 9, verse 27, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face the judgment. As we consider time and God being the Lord of time and the Lord of history, there's a time for us to be born into that history, and there's a time for us to die into that history, and for the Christian to go on being part of God's eternal history. As a pastor, there's many things that are wonderful to do and to be part of. One of the great mysteries is this. There's been at least two occasions in my time here where I've gone to the Ulster Hospital, and if I've avoided the hour and a half queue in the afternoon by parking at Dundonald Baptist. Now, don't let the folks in Dundonald Baptist. I know the pastor, he's a lovely fella, but I don't like to sit in those lines. I'm a little bit impatient about my time. And I go over to the maternity ward. And it's wonderful to visit a family from this church with a newborn baby that's just been born. And then two times in my ministry here, I've walked across to another part of the hospital, the care for the elderly, where one member in particular was very close to death and did eventually die. Why? Because in our time, there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. Solomon also reflects on the fact that God is not just sovereign over our living and our dying and our being born, but he considers the fact of our farming, our industry. Look at chapter 3, verse 2, the second half. He says there's a time to plant and a time to uproot. This is true in agriculture in that both planting and plowing must be carried out in the appropriate season. And plants, like vines, eventually come to the end of their useful life. In life generally, there are times of planting and putting down roots and times of uprooting and times of disruption. And God spoke to Jeremiah using this planting and uprooting metaphor. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 9, it says this, "Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, 'Now I have put my words in your mouth. See today, Jeremiah, I appoint you over nations and kingdoms.'" Why? "To uproot and to tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant." There were times in the nation of Israel where there were times for them to be uprooted, times to be planted. And as God is sovereign over time and Lord of history and over your lives and mine, there are times when God causes you to uproot. And there are times where God causes you to plant. He's in control of it all. What about conflict? Well, look at verse 3. There's a time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. Now, Solomon's not getting into the debate as to whether there ever is a just war. He just wants us to know that under our lives and in the life of humanity, there's a time to kill. There is a time to heal. There's a time to tear down and a time to build. And God himself admits that there are times of difficulty and times to kill and times to heal. In his own words, Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, "See now that I myself am he. There is no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal, and no one can deliver out of my hand." But what about joy and sorrow? Is that part of our lives? Look at verse 4. Solomon writes, "There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance." Again, as a minister, I get the great joy of attending weddings. And sometimes the ceilidh starts. Everybody's looking at the minister. Will the minister get up and join in the ceilidh? And in a sense, there's a time to dance. There's a time to celebrate with a young couple who who perhaps love the Lord and who are starting out in a new life together, everyone that is there recognizes that this is a season of joy and celebration. It's a time to dance. It's a time to celebrate. And yet also as a minister, there's a time where you come and you're standing behind a box where someone's died. We weep. We mourn. And the Lord is Lord of our history. He's Lord of both of the dancing and the mourning. Jesus himself knew very well the truth of this verse. John chapter 11, as he stood at the grave of his friend Lazarus, he felt great sorrow. As he approached Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, how I would love to have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks. And he wept over Jerusalem. Jesus knew that there was a time for weeping, but there was also a time for rejoicing. When the disciples came back from their first ministry experience and they brought the reports back to him, Jesus rejoiced that people were responding to the message. Jesus reflects the Father heart of God when the lost coin is found and when the lost sheep is found. He rejoices that another soul has entered into heaven. Jesus himself knows that there's a time to weep and there's a time to mourn, but there's also a time to rejoice. But are there any other experiences to life? Well, verse 5, nobody's been able to sort out what it means, but I'll try. Solomon writes, there's a time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. Again, historians debate, but it seems to me that Solomon may be drawing a contrast between the need to clear away stones from a field in order to make it suitable for agricultural use. And by contrast, to the deliberate ruining of an enemy's field by throwing stones into it. There's a time for both. But then he says there's a time to embrace and a time to refrain. Chuck Swindoll, an older pastor, very helpfully writes this. There are times when we need the embrace of a friend who pulls our head close and whispers in our ears words of understanding, and encouraging us not to quit, reminding us that life will go on and that we'll get through. Such embraces, he writes, put steel in our bones. They help us make it through the night. And yet there are also times when that same person may take us by the shoulders, hold us at an arm's length, and confront us with a hard truth. Now listen, I can't agree with you. I think that you are doing wrong. This is not the time for embracing. In all of our experiences in humanity, as we are God's people living under God's use of history and time, there are times to embrace someone and there are times to refrain from embracing someone. But what about the normal frustrations of everyday life? Well, look at verse 6. There's a time to search and there's a time to give up. There's a time to keep and there's a time to throw away. I think Solomon wants to communicate to us through this that nothing lasts forever. Verse 6, nothing lasts forever. There's a time to get stuff. There's time to give it away. What will you do with all your stocks the night before the Brexit deadline? Will you get more or will you get rid of them? But you won't be able to take any of them with you. Nothing lasts forever. Only the Lord of history. But what about particularly difficult times, particularly in relationships? Look at verse 7. There's a time to tear and a time to mend. There's a time to be silent and there's a time to speak. Job's friends knew the reality of these words. They tore their clothes and sat in silence for 7 days. But then the sewing of the garments signals the end of mourning, and this event also encourages freedom of expression, especially since speech has been held back in check for some time. You know what that's like. When you visit a friend under the sun, under life's difficulties, and they've experienced real difficulty, and all they need is your presence, and you don't speak. And then there's a time when they're moving out of a particular difficult circumstance in your life, and you know perhaps maybe this is the right time where I should speak. There's a time to be silent, and there's a time to speak. Jesus knew the reality of these words. 30 years, We know very little about his life. But then for 3 years, he goes around, particularly Galilee and Jerusalem, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He preaches the good news. He's speaking. He's teaching. He's proclaiming to everyone who was listening. There was a time to speak. And then as he stood before Pontius Pilate, silence. There was a time to speak. And there was a time to be silent. As I look at Northern Ireland right now, I would say this is a time to speak. Those that are unborn. It's a time to speak for those who are speechless. And at times, there's a time to be silent. We consider Jesus' silence in the words of Acts chapter 8, verse 32. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus knew there was a time to speak and a time to be silent. You say, well, Johnny, what's the best way to make use of my time? Because Solomon has given us the purpose statement in chapter 3, verse 1. There's a time for everything. The best way to make use of your time is to think how all your time applies to living for the glory of God. The Apostle Paul says, whether you eat or whether you drink, do it all for the glory of God. If you go to work, work as if you're working for the Lord, not for men. Work for an audience of one. And so he finishes this little poetic section by saying, verse 8, there's a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. Our times are in God's hands. God is in control of time. But secondly, God puts eternity in our hearts. Why? Because he's the creator. We are hardwired for him. Look at what this next section elaborates on. We've moved into the prose section, the didactic section, the teaching section. And so Solomon reflects on the poetic words. Verse 9. What does the worker gain from his toil? The answer is nothing if he does it outside of God's love and glory. He says, I've seen the burden God has laid on men, but he has made everything beautiful in its time. Just think of the biblical characters. David, you're going to be the king over Israel. And he has to wait so many years to become king. What was God doing with time? Abram, Moses, so many years waiting on God's time. Joseph, everyone's going to bow down to you. And the next thing, his friends and his family disown him. Then people said that they'll look after him in the prison. They disown him. Many, 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 many years were no doubt he wondered about the mystery of God's time. Naomi, having to go into Moab, losing all of the men from her family. What is God doing with my time? All of them, through the difficulty and through the mystery, learned the fact that God is in control of time. And verse 11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. One writer says, Solomon enables us to see the perpetual change, not as something unsettling, but as an unfolding pattern and God-given. The trouble for us is not that life refuses to keep still, but that we see only a fraction of its movement and of its subtle, intricate design. Instead of changelessness, there is something better, a dynamic, divine purpose behind it all. God is in control of time. But you say, Johnny, is there a really good illustration for this? Well, consider God's use of time with his own son. There was a specific time for his son to come into the world. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, at his birth. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son. The very arrival of God the Father's own son was at a specific time. What about the beginning of Jesus' ministry? Was there a specific time for it? Mark chapter 1, verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, Jesus says. The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the good news. There was a time for Jesus to come into the world. There was a time for Jesus to begin his ministry. Jesus speaking to his disciples in Galilee who wanted to march in Jerusalem and overthrow the Romans. What does Jesus say about time? John 7, 6. Therefore, Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. Jesus in the upper room, just hours from going to the cross, John 17, verse 1. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son. What about his time on the cross? Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Peter preaching, this man was handed over to you by God's, you could say, time or God's set purpose and foreknowledge for you. What about the time of his return? Matthew 24, verse 36. No one knows about the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. What about the time God entered your history? Romans chapter 5, verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Do you see that our times are in his hands? At times it mystifies us. At times through our human lenses, it does not make sense. At times, if we're honest, we feel angry with what God's allowing to happen in our lives. But when we look at biblical history, we have to see our times are in his hands. And what has he done with us as the Creator? We'll look at the second part of verse 11. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. You say, is it just people in Northern Ireland? Well, I read this story this week. The missionary statesman Don Richardson has traveled all over the world to demonstrate that people from every culture have a deep longing for God. It all started with the Sawi tribes of Dutch New Guinea, the headhunters whom Richardson first went to serve in the 1950s. Though bloodthirsty, Sawi prized treachery as the highest virtue. They also had a sacred ritual for reconciling two tribes when they were at war. The chief's son would be offered to the other tribe as a peace child. Richardson saw this ritual as a parable of the gospel in which the chief of all the chieftains made peace with the lost tribe of humanity by offering up his only son. But then Richardson, the missiologist, began to wonder if any other people groups had similar traditions. He discovered that many people groups, both ancient and modern, have partial knowledge of religious truth. He tells a story of the Inca king who rejected the sun god in favor of an older and greater deity, the life-giving and merciful Varioca, who dwells in uncreated light. He gives examples of tribes like the Karen people of Burma who had legends of a lost book that one day the supreme god would send to set them free from oppression. Richardson, the missiologist, believes all these stories prove that we are born for another world. A life with God that is beyond the reach of mortal time. God has set eternity in the hearts of all humankind. Philip Ryken writes, each of us is born with a deep-seated desire, a compulsive drive to know the character, the composition, and meaning of the world, and to discern its purpose and destiny. But as finite creatures living in a fallen world, there are so many things that we do not understand. And unless we admit as scientists and academics and intellectual and just normal people walking around, unless we have God-shaped lenses as we look into all these things, it will ultimately lead us down a path of futility. We'll discover many things, but not the ultimate thing. C.S. Lewis, as he was on this journey, said this, "The sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to find the place where all the beauty came from. The scent of a flower we have not fully found. The echo of a tune we have not fully heard. And news from a country we've not yet been able to visit." Why did he long for those things? Because God has placed eternity in our hearts. So how should men and women respond to what God has done? Verse 11, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. He writes, I know, verse 12, there's nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is the gift from God. You see, Solomon, through his poetry, sees that God is in control of time. As he moves into the prose section and as he begins to teach us, he realizes that God has placed eternity in our hearts, but it's ultimately led him to conclusion, the only eternal person is God himself. The Lord of history is the eternal one, the creator of the ends of the earth. And so he ends with the eternal one. Verse 14, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that men will revere him. There's a time for everything. Every season and activity under heaven, God is in control of it. He's placed eternity into our hearts, but he alone is the one who endures forever. Let us pray. Father, as we feel time shifting under our feet, as we rush and we scurry from one day to the next, from one project to the next, from one pleasure to the next, from one person to the next, we praise you, our Father, this evening, that you are Lord of history, that you are the creator of the ends of the earth, that you alone are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. That you are the one who was. You are indeed the one who is. And you are the one that is to come. Help us this evening, our Father, to number our days so that we might gain a heart of wisdom. Help us, our Father, this evening to redeem our time because the days are short and at times evil. So Father, now as we sing your truth and as we move to the Lord's table, may you remind us that you have set eternity in our hearts and that we might confess our sin if we have been living for temporal things rather than for you, the eternal King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.